invite you to turn with me to the letter to the Colossians then, chapter 1 that we read from verse 15 to 23 a short time ago. We understand that the church in Colossae was not one that Paul had been to himself personally, but he was an apostle, and as of all the apostles, had an equal love and desire for the holiness of the church. The church likely being established as a result of his ministry in Ephesus, and Epaphras, who we read of in chapter 1, verse 7, being involved in the establishing of the church in Colossae, which was about, the location was about 125 miles east of Ephesus, a city that was on an important trade route, a city that had neighbouring cities also which prospered from trade. People passed in and out. It was a place of importance. Yet also in recent times the city of Colossae had declined in its overall importance, and much of the trade had moved elsewhere, one of the places to the neighbouring city of Laodicea. And here, many people lived in the area, and while it was a place that had experienced some commercial decline, yet there was importance there. Many people lived there, and God has his interest in people primarily, and his interest is not in the first place in how an economy is doing, though we often fall short in making the things of the world more important than the peoples of the world. God does not fail in that regard, or any regard, of course, and he has a great love for the peoples of the earth. And whatever the situation of the town, God has a love for the people and has established the church there. Now, we discover a little bit about the church there, that the gospel had been taken there, the church had been planted there, people in that town had come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then, as some time had passed, there were those passing through, or perhaps those even who lived locally, we don't know, who had some influence, and they were trying to influence people away from the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, and influence away from faith in Christ, and they do this in subtle ways, and we're given a little insight into what was happening at the end of chapter 2, where what we see is that there are those who are influencing to try and impose new regulations on the people, and regulations that God was not asking for, and God had not prescribed, but there were ways that people were trying to influence the church away from God's word subtly to the ways of the world, to the religious ways of the world, but not the religious way that God teaches in the Bible of salvation in Christ and through Christ alone, dependence wholly upon what he has done for us. And so there's a situation where the people have come into contact with the gospel, believed the gospel, but also there's been this effort to draw them away from the faith that has been given to them in Christ. And to a certain degree, that effort to influence them away has been successful. To a certain degree, it's been successful, and people have been drawn away. And what Paul is doing in the letter is drawing people back to the true word, the living word, the gospel, the faith which has been delivered once for all to the saints. And as we have mentioned already this evening, the word which is relevant and present for us today, it's worth our while giving consideration to how there are influences and subtle influences or influencers who are working to, in one way or another, draws away from the glory and the splendour and the beauty of Christ. Subtly, in one way or another, having an effect of taking the shine away from our sight that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that, in one way or another, we become more dull in our senses towards him. And he doesn't seem to be as bright or as glorious as perhaps he once did earlier in Christian life. This letter is a letter which is given for the church to work to take away the dust, to take away the rubble that our lives can be filled with and we can ourselves fill our lives with, which have this dulling effect of dulling us towards the glory of Christ. Here the word is at work to take the rubble away, to take the dust that has settled away and that unveiled for us again, as it were, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that there was ever any glory that belongs to Christ that had in fact faded. No, for he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But when we're drawn to the ways of the world, we ourselves become dulled. It's not him that is dulled or duller, but we ourselves become dulled. And we don't see as we ought to see and behold with the eyes of faith the glory and the majesty of Christ, and that with that we are drawn, as we behold him in faith, drawn to give glory and honour to him with our, with all of our hearts and our souls and our strength and our being. Think of what he says here. All of what he's saying here in speaking of the prominence of Christ, the majesty of Christ. This is all, these are intended words. These words are all have a purpose to address the church that has, well, we think of the neighbouring church in Laodicea, that it speaks to us of in Revelation, which had taken some of the trade of Colossae and the message in Revelation to the church is that you're neither hot nor cold. And there's a lukewarmness about the church. Having been drawn to materialism and finding its comforts in the material world, it's become somewhat dulled towards God and towards Christ. And so when he's speaking to the church then, and he's speaking of the preeminence of Christ, and he's setting forth the Christ is first in all things, and when he's saying to them that he's speaking to them of what Christ has done for them and then how to respond accordingly, it's all in the context of the situation there in Colossae. It all has this intended purpose. So what he is aware of is that there's been a dulling in the senses towards God, a dulling of faith towards God and Christ. And what he's doing, because these are believers, he's working to, as it were, to shore up the defences, which maybe over time the people haven't realised that their defences had been falling away as they become more engrossed in the ways of the world and the things of the world. He's working to shore up these Christian believers to work again at the foundations and to instill these foundations that will give these Christian believers homes in God and Christ that will last not only for a time but forever, come what may in the course of God's providence. There is the firm foundation that stands forever that God gives in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so it's in this setting, in this context, that he speaks of Christ's preeminence. He speaks of how Christ is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. In everything, he might be preeminent. This is to say that God has given his Son first place. He has given his Son first place. And as God has given his Son first place, we are also to recognize this matter of God giving him first place. And it's not first place in some things. It's not first place in one or two things. It's first place in all things. He has given him preeminence in all things. And this is right and good and true. After all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. When our eyes are opened in faith towards Jesus Christ, this is what we perceive with the help of his word, which teaches us these truths of Christ, the Son of God, that through him all things were made, and in him all things hold together. It's another way of putting what John says at the beginning of his gospel, speaking to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. For it says to us in chapter 1 of the gospel in verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father." The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In the background to this is the truth that he has stated at the very beginning of the gospel, when he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." And so he has preeminence in all things. He has preeminence in all things, and by virtue of who he is, by virtue of the fact that all things are created through him, by virtue of the fact that in him all things hold together. If he was to withdraw from his sustaining of the creation, it'd be difficult for us to describe what would happen. But what would happen is that there would be at the end of creation, certainly as we would know it. But he sustains and holds all things together. And we also find raised for importance as we are brought to the preeminence of Christ, preeminence of the Son of God in these matters. It's instructive for us what it says there immediately afterwards, is when brought to the fact that he is before all things and in him all things hold together, and you think, what's he going to say next? What is the scripture drawn to? What's the apostle drawn to in what he will say next about the Son of God? What is it that comes next after his being before all things and in him all things hold together? We see here in verse 18, it says, and he is the head of the body, the church. And if that is a small matter to the world, then consider how great a matter it is to God. And it tells us, doesn't it, if his Son, if he is before all things and in him all things hold together, and then the next thing the Bible speaks about is that he is head of the church. And it raises to prominence for us the importance in God's sight of the church, which is of importance to him. The church does matter to him. It tells us in the Bible that he has had an everlasting love for the church, and his eternal will and his eternal counsel and his eternal glory, God has cast his affections upon the church. And so, as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have done this even before the creation of anything, that he has loved the church with this everlasting love. It tells us in the book of Ephesians of how Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And so, after speaking of him creating, but through him creating all things and all things holding together, the next thing then is the church. And it's not, when it speaks to us of him being before all things and holding all things together, it's not a step down then that he is head of the church. Isn't that the way that is very much in the secular mind today, in which we ourselves have to be wary of and to push back against, that there's something which is greater about creation than about salvation. But the Bible reveals to us that there's something which is greater about salvation than there is about creation. And that God has excelled in the works of creation. He made all things and saw that they were very good. There is something that God has done which to him is greater than these works of creating the world. And the work that he has done which exceeds that is the coming of the Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Saviour. As has been said of God, that yes, what he has created is glorious, but it cost God nothing to create the world. But to bring us our salvation, it cost God everything, that he gave his Son and he gave him up for us to draw us to him. And there are ways in which this is made plain to us as well, when we think of how God has exceeded the works of creation in his work of salvation, not least in his making himself known to us personally through the Saviour, so that yes, God is present in all places and at all times. But if you don't know the Saviour, if you don't know and know the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're only out in the created world, you would not know God personally as one who has come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, knows him personally, as Jesus himself has revealed, to go out among the nations and baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And God has made himself known through the Savior Jesus Christ and in this salvation. So, it's he has excelled in all things being made through him and all things holding together, and even more so in his being the head of the church. And he is therefore preeminent in all things. And for us, what we are to aim for, to attain, is for ourselves, that we are persuaded and that we are convinced ourselves. And if we're not persuaded and not convinced, it's for us to come to God, to turn to him in faith and repentance, to be persuaded, to be convinced of this truth, of his truth, which is the truth that Christ is preeminent in all things. He is first, and he is of greatest matter and of importance for you and for me in all things. Let us help one another in doing this. He is first, and he is preeminent in all things. And one of the works then that he has done in being above all things, as we go on in the passage and we pick up a word which is mentioned twice in this description of the preeminence of Christ. And it's the word reconciliation. It's there in verse 19, where it speaks of how in verse 19, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And then reconciliation comes up again in verses 21 and 22. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. And so we want to say a little bit about reconciliation, these two mentions of reconciliation. Reconciliation, which means the bringing together of two groups or two people who are at one time enemies of one another, but brought together in peace. And that's the reconciliation that is being set before us here. This is what God does in the Lord Jesus Christ. We who were enmity with him, and he with us, but in his kindness he comes to reconcile us to himself, that we may live before him. So then, these two mentions of reconciliation, one in verse 20 and the other in verse 22. Let's look at the first then. In verse 20, it speaks of how through him God is pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This raises to prominence to Christ. This raises for us the plan of God and salvation, and the plan of God indeed for all things, that he has planned and does and will reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. And Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Gospel of Matthew, speaks of the regeneration of all things, and that God is at work to bring about a new heavens and a new earth. Again, a reminder not to set our affections wholly upon this world which is passing, when there is a world which is forever that is to come, that God is establishing through his Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us of the new heavens and the new earth. It tells us that a time shall come when this world, which has been put under a curse, that God has put under a curse ever since the fall, the creation shall, in a day to come, be relieved of that curse. And the futility to which the creation is subject will one day be no more. And the bondage under which the creation is set shall one day be no more, under the purposes of God and the new heavens and the new earth to come. We can think in our own time of think about what that will mean, and what the implications of that are. How it's not just that one or two things will be different then, but everything will be different then. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has in store for those who love him. The creation shall be set free from groaning, and the good that God has promised will be permanent. The creation will be set free from bondage and curse forever. It will be in the past. The curse and the bondage will be in the past, and the righteousness of God shall reign in new heavens and the new earth. That's what it's telling us about when it says that in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. And it tells us how he has done this. It's by making peace by the blood of his cross. Just telling us, isn't it, that in some way that what Christ has done in going to the cross and laying down his life for us has applications and meaning for us personally, and as together for the churches. It has the great reversal for us, that we are brought from death to life in the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only for ourselves, it's what he has done is for the whole of the creation. And we were once estranged from him, but through him we are by his death and the cross for us, we are brought to peace with God and reconciliation with him, and he has called us his friend. He has called us and said that we are his friends. He is a friend of sinners, and he is restoring all things for his friends, not only the body and the soul, but all things in creation shall not only be restored to the goodness in which God has made them, but even more than that, there is greater than Eden to come, because in the new heavens and the new earth there will be no tempter, and there will be no forbidden tree. Always the time of testing is past, because Christ has met the test, and he has gone to the cross and been faithful even to death on a cross. And so we are brought into the new creation, which will be perfect forevermore. And so that's one aspect of the reconciliation that God is bringing about through his Son, Jesus Christ. Then there's a second mention of reconciliation in verse number 22. We read from verse 21, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death." Contrast what the apostle is saying here from the first part of the verse to what he goes on to say in verse 22 when he speaks about him presenting you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Here's the nature of the reconciliation he has brought for you. It's for you who were once alienated and hostile in mind doing evil deeds. It is you. He is now reconciled in his body, of flesh by his death. And it's this great turnaround for you that he accomplishes and has accomplished for you as you've come to faith in him. That you were once alienated, but now in Christ, your life does not just turn around 180 degrees. It's a new life altogether where you're presented before God without blame and above reproach and in the holiness that is needful before God. And this tells us of the great work that Jesus has done and what raises to our minds the preeminence of Christ. Because from a human point of view, this reconciling work that God has done and Jesus has undertaken, from a human point of view, this is an impossible work. This is an impossible reconciliation. What reconciliation can there be between good and evil? And it looks like, from a human point of view, that there's no possible return to God. And some will say that too. Some will say that. You may have heard it. I've heard it. People say that. There's no possible way back for me. Maybe with the perception of being evil, whereas God is good. And these two appear to us to be irreconcilable. How can that which has fallen be redeemed? Sometimes you may hear people say it. He wouldn't want me. Or it might be said, you might hear people say, it's too late for me. And by all appearances, it seems that we are beyond saving and it's too late for us. But what Jesus says again in the Gospels, and here we have the hope from God, which is hope for us from God, that what is impossible for man is possible with God. And it's not only possible, but he does this. He reconciles us. He draws us. Not that he welcomes evil. It's not that. But he addresses it and does the needful work through his Son, Jesus Christ, to draw fallen sinners to himself with these terms of peace in Jesus Christ. And so we're drawn to that then in the passage. How is it? Because we're told on the one hand that we were alienated and hostile in mind doing evil deeds. It appears it's all over. There's no possibility of having peace restored with God. And yet he says, but what God is able to do and does is through Christ, he presents you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So the question comes up, how is it that he does this? And the answer there is in the middle of these verses, in the middle of these two statements. The answer there is in verse 22. He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. That is how he has done it. That's how he has done what is impossible from a human point of view. But God has done it to reconcile us to himself by his flesh through his death, through the giving of himself on the cross. There on the cross, Christ was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. There was a great exchange, that God would take our sins to himself and in return grant his righteousness, that he is pleased to count to you upon faith in him. And that faith which he is pleased to give to you as a gift from him. There God took our filthy garments, the filthy garments of our work, which is stained by our sins. We were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. He has taken these works and he has exchanged them. He said, I will exchange these for the perfect works of Christ. Have these instead of your own works. Have the perfect, holy, faithful, obedient works of Christ counted to you. There he took our iniquities and our transgressions to himself. There God chose to suffer the curse of creation so that we would be released from it. There God met with man through becoming a man and met every need that every man and woman and child can have before God. So we have reconciliation through the Christ. And when we're reminded of our fallenness, our sinfulness and our wickedness, and when we're reminded of what he is doing nonetheless, and what he has accomplished for us nonetheless, that he has come to present you holy and blameless and above reproach for him. These are matters that surely must lead us to state and restate the prominence and the preeminence of Christ before all things. When it comes to our minds that he has done what is an incomparable work, and there's nothing in the world that can do anything like this, and no one in the world that can do anything like this, that the preeminence of Christ is brought to our minds. Because there's this purpose that he has in reconciling us to himself. It's for this that he does this. If you think of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is to say that God reconciles us to God. For what purpose does God reconcile us? What is beyond the reconciliation? What is it that God is leading us to in Jesus Christ? It is this, that you may be presented holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And he does this because this is what we need. He doesn't do it because it's something which doesn't matter, or because it's something which is optional, or something which we don't need. It's because this is what we need, and this is what he does. We have a need, and each person has a need before God to be holy and blameless and above reproach. No one can live before God, and no one shall live before God without being presented before him holy and blameless and above reproach. And we know that we cannot and do not do this for ourselves, but God does it for us in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. There's the holiness without which no one shall see the Lord, and It's brought to our attention that we don't have that holiness in our natures. We don't have it in our works. We are unable to attain it through our works or our achievements. Again, we say that from any human point of view, it seems to us impossible to attain the holiness that God requires. And it is impossible for us to attain the holiness that God requires. Yet, God, with this great news of the gospel, has been pleased to attain it for you, that you may nonetheless have it and receive it as a gift from him. And you have it. It is attained for you through the Christ, who is preeminent in all things, Christ's holiness, the Holy Son of God. His death is so that you may have the holiness that you need before God. The Holy One of God died so that we who have sinned against him may live. And it's at the cross that we meet with God. Charles Spurgeon spoke of, if two are to walk together, there must be some meeting place. And of course, we know that also in life, that if two are to walk together, there must be some place where they meet together. And the meeting place between God and man is the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ. There's no other meeting place, but this is the meeting place where God and man meet, at the cross of Christ. That's the place where the walk begins, because it's in Christ. God takes away your sins, your impurity. God takes away all that is involved in being alienated and hostile in mind and doing evil deeds. All he's been willing and pleased to take upon himself, that you may now walk with him. And God, he takes your sins, your impurity, and there at the cross he's made provision for your holiness. And so you meet with God and you meet with Christ, and you're joined to Christ in faith. And you're led by the Christ out of sin. And though we still sin, and though we fall short, and though we do it, there are times when we do it, even we do it willingly, and there are times when we do it in ignorance. But we are bonded together to the Lord Jesus Christ, who calls us again to come in faith and in repentance, and who delivers us from the sin that would lead to death, the sin being to be apart from Christ. We are drawn to Christ, and as impressed upon us, drawn to Christ, to be led out of sin, to be led out of the ways of the world, and to be led to himself, to give him the praise and the prominence that is due to him. Perhaps there's no clearer way that is stated than in Romans chapter 6 and the first four verses there, that our being joined together in Christ does not lead us to sin more, but we are drawn to live in a life which is holy, whereas we are to aim to live and to seek God's help to live in ways that are holy before him. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Christ, make Christ of highest priority, because he is of highest priority, and he presents you holy and blameless and above reproach before the living God. Then that leads us then, and lastly, to what it says in verse 23 there at the end. Because the word centres upon the preeminence of Christ, and in that then the reconciliation that he brings for us through his death on the cross, you might ask, well, what now? What now, having been reconciled to him? What now, believing him? What now, being joined to Christ in faith? What now? And what the passage speaks to us there is to keep on with him, to keep on with him, to keep on trusting him, and to keep on following him. And as he was faithful to the end, to death, that's also our goal as Christians, to be persevering in faith to the very end and at the end. He has reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And see how now this is welded together with his death on the cross. This perseverance is now welded together. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a minister. So there's a joining together here of his death on the cross and your perseverance as a Christian. He welds these two together in Christ. Perhaps in our minds we segregate them, we separate them, but in the scripture they're not separated. He has come to reconcile us, and with this reconciling there is perseverance, and we're called to persevere. We might in Christian life we may wonder how we're going to persevere. Will we persevere? We look at the scripture, and as it speaks to us of his death on the cross, and then it speaks to us of if you persevere, then as these are joined together, we look to him to give us the perseverance that is needed. For we are not left on our own in this matter, but he is there, and he grants the perseverance that is needed. And this is one of the marks of a Christian, the perseverance of the saints. Think of the perseverance that Peter had, and Peter stumbled along the way. And stumbled very badly along the way when he denied the Christ. But remember what the difference was between Peter and Judas. The difference was ultimately the Christ. Peter, Satan has demanded to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. And the perseverance that Peter had, that he returned to Christ, was the perseverance that Christ had given to him. And so Peter finds repentance, whereas Judas only found self-pity. And so then, with Christ's help and with Christ's provision, the Christian human spirit perseveres and keeps on to the end. And he has promised to keep you on to the end, even to death itself, as you're joined to him, he who was faithful and obedient, even to death itself. on the cross. And so he is at work in you to present you holy and blameless and above reproach to God. And this world shall pass, and there's a time coming for each of us that this world shall be passed. But with perseverance in Christian faith, the perseverance he is pleased to grant, you have the world to come to look forward to. Whereas those who reject him and have God's displeasure and disapproval ahead, their ways are often appealing. But we are helped by God's word. David, in the Psalms, he spoke of how appealing the ways of the world often were to him. But then, as he struggled with that, he said in Psalm 73, verses 16 and 17, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end." And it's the end then that's brought to our view. And if we are to truly consider the end without Christ, then we are brought to our need of him. And let us focus upon Christ and be helped by him to persevere in faith, which he duly provides for all who desire it from him. Let us pray.